Well, despite afternoon sleepy time, we trust that we'll be able to keep our eyes open. Most of your, as I like to say, most of your red blood cells have made their way to your abdomen to try and deal with that great lasagna we had. But if there are one or two of them left north of the ears, then hopefully they can follow us along this afternoon. Let's turn our Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. We'll read a few verses together, then remind ourselves what the plan is for the sessions attributed to me for the weekend, and launch into our afternoon subject. Genesis 15, just quickly by way of context here, is of course now referring to Abram or Abraham, who had been called out of the Ur of the Chaldees and miraculously responded to the call of God, went into the land of promise, had a few issues with his nephew, of course, after a little sojourn in Egypt, and had now been a situation where actually he had rescued Lot and the kings of Sodom and others on a regular basis. But the Lord had, prior even to the verses that we're going to speak about, had specifically indicated, and this becomes very important, specifically indicated to Abraham that he was going to bless him. And he was going to bless him not just in a generic sense, he was going to bless him very explicitly through his own family, through his coming generations. Chapter 15, verse 1. And after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield, and thy exceeding great reward. And Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowel shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell or count the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said, if thou be able to number them, and he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Trust the Lord to help us understand this passage a bit better today. So quickly, by way of review, we've been trying to think together about people's births. We are taking up the idea that there is something significant or important or unique about a series of births in the Bible, and we want to stop at each one of those and think a little bit about the significance of it and hopefully draw some lessons and some unifying principles that teach us about the firsts, that teach us a little bit about the ways of God, and of course, most importantly, as we've already heard again this afternoon, to mention to us that it points us to the person of the Lord Jesus. So our first individual that we talked about today was Cain, who, interestingly, of course, was the first birth on the planet, the first person to be born. Subsequent to the errors and their failures of Adam and Eve, here's our chance that things are going to go well, the first person born on the planet, and how did they do? Well, as we saw, they were a murderer and a liar. Not a great way to start the race, but nonetheless, that's what happened. And so we learned from that a number of things. We learned, for example, that this idea of failure was not just confined to Adam, nor Eve, nor even to Cain, but would be an ongoing problem for the generations to come, and indeed culminated 1,000 years later in the flood, when the Lord had said that everybody on the planet, literally, with a few exceptions, had been indeed sinful and exceeding sinful indeed. So we saw this failure right off the start. And again, we saw that carried out in the theme of the failure of the first. That not only is Adam as the first federal head, Eve is the first woman, Cain is the first son, but even a series of sons thereafter, where the firstborn son, despite the privilege that comes with being the firstborn, despite that special position that they're given, one after the other, there was this constant theme of the failure of the first and the rising of the second. And we wondered why this was. We concluded, of course, that this was showing to us the failure of the first, the rising of the second, to speak of the Lord Jesus, the failure of the first Adam and the rising of the last Adam. Indeed, that the Lord Jesus is the one who's given us that great victory. And so we saw he was the one that can reverse this trend, the one who is the answer to our problems. This afternoon we want to think a little bit about, Lord willing, two characters together, the first of which is not, we haven't read by name yet, but it was referred to here, of course, in the Lord's dealings with Abraham, and that's going to be Isaac. And Lord willing, in the second half of this message, we're going to think together a little bit about Jacob and his rather unique birth. What we're going to find about Isaac's birth, what was so special about Isaac's birth? Well, very special, of course, because he was born to a woman well past her age, well past the time when one would expect that she would be able to have children. And so in that sense, Isaac was a miraculous birth, one of divine intervention. And that becomes very important as we come to describe it, because we're going to see that indeed is referred to a number of times in scriptures, in particular in Romans and in Galatians, we find Paul referring to this notion as being the son of promise. And the Lord made this promise to Abraham. And that's what we want to come to think a little bit about. What was this promise? So the Lord had said to Abraham, first of all, he wanted to call him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, out of Mesopotamia, to start a new nation. What was the point of that? The point, of course, was not just that God is going to select a hand group of people that he really loved and give them all the blessings to the chagrin of everybody else on the planet. Let's not mistake God now. That's not the theme of the Old Testament, is it? God didn't have this sort of pretty boy nation that he really loved and didn't quite like the other nations and just thought that he would give them all the blessings and bring them into a promised land and kick everybody else out for that reason alone. Of course not. God wanted to demonstrate his blessings and his love indeed to a nation, that they would be a testimony to the rest of the world. You might want to look very carefully in your Old Testament and see the number of people who came to a knowledge of the Lord and were saved, who had nothing to do with the nation of Israel per se. God is not a parochial God who only loves a small select group. We need to be careful how we limit God. The Bible says that when the Lord Jesus died, of course, he tasted death for every man. That God loves the whole of the world and is interested in all and is rich to all who call upon his name. We find, of course, tremendous detail and explanation how that is borne out and what happens ultimately in people's salvation. But God is not going to consign someone to eternal perdition by virtue of the fact that they didn't happen to be born under a certain ethnic culture, ethnicity in our culture. And ultimately we find people, let's say, are condemned, not because of a lack of selection or election, if you will, but because of their own volitional choice of refusing to accept the Lord. And that's a very difficult and complicated discussion that I'm not going to get into this afternoon. It's been highlighted by some of the books that have been offered to us. But be careful when we limit the limitless God. And so God's intent with the nation of Israel was not just that they could have his blessings to the exclusion of everybody else. In fact, they were the missionary nation, were they not? And when that missionary failed, the Lord had to raise up another missionary. How interesting that the tribes within the nation that were to be the most, if you will, missionary tribes, I would argue, emphatically, and for those who will be here tomorrow morning, we'll plan to speak at length about the tribe of Dan and their privileged position to speak on the behalf of the nation to the world, that they failed in that. And when that missionary failed, the Lord raised up another nation. And so we find that God's love was tremendous and wonderful to the nation of Israel, but not to the exclusivity of the other nations abroad. Sometimes people read the Old Testament and they don't notice perhaps the chronology of it, and they think that God is in a hurry to get upset, you know? And they come and they see how the Lord tells his people to expel the Canaanites and all the other ites, you know, the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and all the other items that are there. And we sort of think that God doesn't love those people. Well, sometimes we don't realize that by the time we come to, you might not have noticed it yet, but you know, by the time we come here to Genesis 15, they sometimes say, give yourself a little pat on the back, because you know, we're already halfway through the Old Testament. In fact, we're past the halfway mark. As we mentioned earlier, if you think that roughly, at least, these are rough numbers, that Adam lived at 4,000 B.C., Noah lived at 3,000 B.C., Abraham lives now at 2,000 B.C. That is 2,000 years of history compressed into 11 chapters. And then the Lord, if you will, slows down his description of what's to come. And the rest of the Old Testament is dedicated to the subsequent 2,000 or perhaps 1,600 years until what Ironside described as the 400 silent years were to take place. A period of time when the Lord, in one sense, was not really speaking as he had been before until he gave his final word, and oh, how he spoke. And so we sometimes, by not knowing the sheer numbers of the chronology of time, we sometimes think that God is in a hurry to get upset and to start to judge these nations, whereas these nations had had a testimony of the true God for hundreds, and for some of them thousands of years. We know that there's a testimony to the true God before Abraham, frankly. If you had read the previous chapter, you would have found, of course, that Abraham's interaction with Melchizedek, King of Righteousness, King of Salem, who is a priest to the eternal God, and there he was a testimony of the true God, and such that Abraham paid tithes to him. Speaking, of course, ultimately of the superiority of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus, that he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, superior to that, of course, of Levi, by being greater than Abraham, indeed a greater than Abraham is here. Marvelous, Abraham's interaction with Melchizedek. It's a beautiful little story, without taking us too far off topic, but to help us appreciate the significance of God's promise to Abraham, that if you look at it carefully, Abraham was offered a few things that chapter. Almost, in fact, it's one of those things where I go back to the importance of reading a chapter over and over again, or a passage over and over again, that I hadn't really noticed it the first, I don't know, 70 or 80 times, how it really seems quite disjointed, this visiting that Abraham had. You see, because Abraham went and rescued these people that had been taken up to the north, which of course speaks to the fact that Lot didn't have a great testimony for the Lord there in Sodom and Gomorrah. How do you have an influence on the people around you? It's not by doing what they're doing. If there's anyone who almost saved Sodom and Gomorrah, it was Abraham, living in his tent in Mamre. But nonetheless, Abraham rescues all these people, and so they come to Abraham and say, listen, we want to give you all sorts of gifts, you know, we've got all these things for you to thank you for helping us out. And Abraham says, no, thank you, I'm not interested in that. You know, Abraham should have gotten a financial planner or something, because that didn't seem like a very good decision on his part. I mean, why would you not accept all these great gifts? He could argue and say, well, I have a better offer on the table. Well, why didn't you say so, Abraham? I mean, obviously, if you had a better offer, it's no wonder you didn't accept what we're giving you. But by the way, what could be more valuable than the riches of the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah? I mean, really, I mean, what is more valuable, frankly, than the most valuable things on the planet? I mean, these are the riches of the world. This is the ultimate. This is the Fort Knox. This is it. What could be more valuable than that? And you scratch your head and you think, what is it that would motivate Abraham to not accept the most precious and valuable objects of the planet? Two things. And the first time these are ever mentioned together in the scripture. Bread. And why? But, Abraham, let me get this straight now. You're saying that you don't want all the riches of the world because you're interested in bread and wine? That's right. That had been offered to him from Melchizedek. More valuable to him than anything the world could offer. We have a Melchizedek, do we not? Who offers to us something, and I'm not exclusively just thinking of the Lord's Supper, of course, but how wonderful to see these two things used together, was offered to us, an offering himself without spot through the eternal Spirit to God, an offering for sin, much more valuable than anything the world can give you. And when you've come to Melchizedek, when you've come and seen the value of that, in that light, then you'll start to recognize that the things of the world aren't as valuable as Helen Lamell wrote as her grade 11 English project when she was 16 years old. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I surely hope she got an A for that, by the way. 16 when she wrote that. So it makes you wonder, doesn't it, about the issue of value and preciousness in our lives today. But nonetheless, Abraham had been told that he was going to be blessed, that the Lord called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees to begin this nation that would be, if you will, a missionary to everyone else. And that testimony was carried on for hundreds of years. So, as I say, that's why you need to look very carefully when the Lord comes to judge these nations around. He didn't judge them very quickly in that sense. He gave them time. In fact, I would suggest very strongly that God, and I want to be careful how I say it, I don't want to misappropriate God, but God is never in that sense in a hurry to display his wrath. He's patient, long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And in fact, I would suggest that the time frames even that we see, whenever judgment or justice is instilled by God, whenever it is brought in, it is always preceded by a period of grace. There's always an opportunity before, even while we're talking earlier about the ark and about God's judgment on the nation or the world at the time. There was that period of opportunity while the ark was being built for them to repent. And even when they sat in the ark and waited 7 days, because God, as you might recall, shut the door on the ark, not Noah, they sat and waited. God waited, if you will, to the very last minute. And then instill the judgment. So don't think that God is this God that sort of loves fire and brimstone and can't wait to get people. That's not the kind of God that I have. How marvelous when the Lord Jesus stood. Ironically, he stood in Nazareth and read from Isaiah the prophet, "The Lord anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, recovery of sight to the blind." You remember, of course, that he stopped short at a certain point. The acceptable year of the Lord, comma, stop. Sat down. Said, "Today, has this been manifest in your sight?" And of course, they were furious, understanding that he was now equating himself with messiahship, claiming to be the one of whom Isaiah spoke. And I mentioned irony regarding Nazareth is that they took him out, it says, to the cusp of the city, and were going to cast him headlong down into the valley. What valley was that? Only one valley outside of Nazareth. It's called the Jezreel Valley, or the Fat Valley. You and I know it as the Valley of Armageddon. How gracious did the Lord Jesus pass between their midst? Ironic, because the verse carries on to say, "The day of vengeance of our God." Where, in many respects, the day of vengeance of our God will be carried out. But notice the difference between those two words. When it comes to preaching the gospel of grace, it's referred to as the year of the Lord. When he speaks of his vengeance, it's a day. What a God this is. Aren't you thankful for the grace of God in your life? Aren't you thankful for his patience? We're very impatient with each other sometimes, aren't we? Praise God, he's the one who waits. He's patient with us. Long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The marvelous God that we have. So Abraham is called out of the Ur of the Chaldees. He's brought into the land of promise, and the Lord tells him, "Listen, you look around. You look at those stars of the heaven. You look north, south, east, west. It's all be yours, and to thy seed." Bit of a problem here, though. Abraham doesn't have children. And when the Lord says, "No, you're going to have a child," Abraham believes the Lord. That's very important, by the way. Don't misunderstand the use of laughter, both in Abraham's, that we don't take time to read the text, but of course it says both that Abraham, and indeed that Sarah laughed, although they're commended for it. Sarah's commended for it in Hebrews 11. It's not just that they laughed and said, "Well, it's never going to happen." They actually trusted that God would do it. This becomes very important. In fact, you might want to look at the things in Abraham's life that he was able to see, if you will, the invisible, as was described of Moses in Hebrews 11. But one of the reasons why Abraham, for example, was willing to take Isaac to offer him, not only because, of course, the Lord had told him to do it, but he actually believed that God could raise him from the dead. Now, that might sound pretty incredible to you and I. Let me remind you that prior to our day, back in the days of Abraham, he hadn't witnessed resurrection yet. You talk about thinking outside the box? I mean, here's someone who literally believed in resurrection, not having ever known of it. Abraham scores 10 out of 10 in my book for that. In fact, sometimes I think of the trio of obedience in the life of Abraham. He obeyed when he didn't know where the Lord was taking him to leave the Ur of the Chaldees. The Lord didn't give him a road map, you know, and tell him exactly where he was going. He said, "You know, get up and go." And Abraham didn't hesitate. He believed God when he didn't know how he was going to give him a son. Albeit not a biologist, Abraham came to understand that 9-year-old women, generally speaking, don't have children. But he trusted him. And perhaps most difficultly, he obeyed God when he didn't know why. the Lord told him to take the life of his son. After this miracle boy, Isaac, had been born, the Lord says, now I want you to offer him as a sacrifice to me. Now, sometimes the Lord calls on you to obey when you don't know where you're going, when you don't know how it's going to go, and perhaps most difficultly, when you don't know why. Have you ever asked the question, why? Why, Lord? Why are you letting this happen to me? That's the very time we need to trust him all the more. Not some kind of blind, you know, people make faith to be some blind jump in the dark, sheep sort of blind faith. That's not what God's definition of faith is, as I see it in Scripture. Faith isn't a gift in the sense that we just get it and we use it blindly. Faith is coming to trust that God is trustworthy. God proves himself to us. And we come to believe that he's trustworthy. That's a critical distinction on our topic today. For time's sake, I won't spend a lot more time on it. But what obedience of Abraham to trust when he didn't know where, when he didn't know how, and we didn't know why. It makes me think, of course, of a greater than Abraham, who similarly obeyed, but under three different circumstances. You see, there was one who obeyed when he knew where he was going, and set his face aflint towards Jerusalem. When he knew how he would be treated in cruel hands. And thirdly, and perhaps most amazingly to me, when he knew why he would suffer. And if you want to know why, just look around this room. Marvelous. The Lord knew full well what was to come, and he went and suffered on my behalf. A greater than Abraham is here. So Abraham was promised this miracle son. Seemed biologically impossible, but oh, how critical that Isaac be a son of promise, that Isaac be a miracle, because what we're going to learn here is a much bigger issue than just who would be the descendants of Abraham. What we learn here is the principle of God's intervention in salvation, that we cannot do it ourselves. Now, no matter how much we try, remember they tried to come to, as we mentioned in the first meeting, they came to try and help out God. You know, God, you need a little help with this one. I mean, I am 90 years old, so maybe what we'll do is, maybe what you meant is that if Abraham has a child by means of another woman, then, and of course, that's of course how Ishmael came to be. And God blessed Ishmael, didn't he? He was gracious to do that. But that's not what he said. See, I didn't tell you I was going to bless you. I'm going to bless you through Sarah. I told you. In a year from now, Sarah's going to have a child. And miraculously and wonderfully, he did. Paul, of course, teaches this in the book of Galatians as an allegory to understand the difference between the son of promise and the son of the bondwoman, the difference between the flesh and how we in ourselves, in our flesh, could never please God. And this is a fundamental principle of salvation, if not the fundamental principle of salvation, is that you can't save yourself, that no matter what I try, no matter what I do, I can't make myself well enough. I can't deal with my own sin. The dirty hands can't clean. I'm already guilty. And no matter what instrument I use to try and save myself, I cannot. People have tried. People have, as the greatest example, of course, of this is the law. People think, well, maybe the law can save me if I just try and keep the law. But the law was never intended to save. In fact, the law is described as being weak in that it's dependent on the flesh. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. I call, as some example, others have used this analogy, I call the law like our thermometer. The point of a thermometer is a diagnostic tool. I use a thermometer regularly in my practice, of course. My patients with cancer, we need to know if they have a fever, especially after we've given them chemotherapy, to understand if they have a severe infection that requires antibiotics or what other kinds of treatment. But if I came to a patient of mine and put the thermometer in their mouth and said, well, here's the thermometer, and we check it, or in their ear, whatever means we do it now, and we say, well, you've got a fever. You need to do this and this and this, and I'm going to come back and check you in a while. And I come back in a while to check on them, and lo and behold, they're sucking on the thermometer. And I say, what are you doing? Well, you know, Dr. Joe, when you were here recently, you told me that there was this problem, and you put this thermometer in my mouth, and so I figured if I just keep sucking on the thermometer, maybe my temperature will go away. And I think there's someone else they need to see. But then I say, well, no, in fact, the purpose of the thermometer was not to heal you. It just analyzed the situation. It diagnosed the fever. It has no power to correct it. Much like the law. It never was empowered to correct us in that sense, to heal us, to fix us, to bring salvation. It simply diagnosed the extent of our sinful condition and demonstrated to us how sick or how sinful we are. So we need an external force, if you will. Here the Lord is demonstrating in the miraculous birth of Isaac, God's intervention. And for you to be saved, something miraculous has to happen. This isn't a renovation. This isn't even a refurbishment. This is regeneration. You need to be born again. And that can only happen by virtue of the Spirit of God, because of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. A critical and important lesson in the birth of Isaac, that son of promise, and indeed through Isaac, would all the nations of the world be blessed. How so? Well, you follow the line far enough, and you'll find that it comes to a very special individual, the very Messiah of God. So you and I can consider ourselves, in fact, today, sons and daughters of Abraham, can't we? By virtue of Abraham's greater son, by virtue of the Lord Jesus himself. Marvelous the story of Isaac. Isaac is a beautiful picture to us, in many respects, of course, of the Lord Jesus. And before we move on to Jacob, let me leave you one last thought about Isaac that I find particularly precious. You remember, of course, as we mentioned, that Abraham obeyed when he didn't know where, when he didn't know how, when he didn't know why. The why involved him taking his son to offer him up on Mount Moriah, geographically a very significant place that I could hold back from describing to you. But anyway, so he leaves early in the morning and he takes his son. And he brings him up the mountain and leaves the other men behind and carries up the wood and the fire and brings him to the mountain and is going to offer him and is about ready to take his life when the Lord intervenes and said, no, that's okay. I don't want you to take his life. One of the very few times we see in the scripture the Lord commanded something but never intended it. And so he stops Abraham from sacrificing his son. And as you know, there was a substitute, a ram caught in the thicket by its horns so that it wouldn't be marred. Of course, the son, Isaac, had wondered on the way up what was going on, which gave birth to that wonderful statement we referred to earlier today, God shall provide himself a lamb. And of course, he was not referring to the ram caught in the thicket by its horns, but was ultimately prophetically speaking of the Lord Jesus. But nonetheless, the story goes on to tell us that Abraham offered, of course, the ram, and that Abraham and Isaac came down off the mountain. And the story goes on. Now, you and I know what, and I know that that's what happened. I don't want you to read it now. Perhaps you might read it before you go to sleep, but you might want to read Genesis 22 a bit more carefully tonight, because that's not what the text says. You might want to notice very deliberately, in the early part of the chapter, it speaks repetitively of Abraham. Can't read it now. I told you that. Keep your heads up. That Abraham and Isaac, I caught a few of you, I know that, that Abraham and Isaac went together, went together, went together, went together. They both went up together. And then after this issue on the mountain, it says that Abraham returned down the mountain. Now, as I said, I'm fully sure that Isaac also returned off the mountain. But I wrestled with why is it that it doesn't say that? Is there some meaning? Is there some lesson for us to grasp or to understand by virtue of the fact that we're not explicitly told that he walked down off the mountain? So you say, where's Isaac? You read through the rest of the chapter, no Isaac. You read the next chapter, no Isaac. And the last time we read about Isaac, he was there to be offered as a sacrifice. And then finally you get to the next chapter, And there's Isaac. And what is he doing? He's collecting his bride. So here is one who is brought to a place to be offered. In a sense, not again seen by the world. And the next thing he's doing is returning to collect his bride. I wonder if you know anyone else like that. I do. Oh, praise God. He will be seen again when he comes to collect his bride. Marvelous, the pictures that we find in the Old Testament that point us to the person of the Lord Jesus. Genesis chapter 25, please. And let's think of our next individual together. We've thought about Cain, the first person born. We've thought about Isaac, who was miraculously born to an elderly woman. Thirdly, we want to think about Jacob. What was special about Jacob's birth? Well, he was a twin. And perhaps we could say there are two aspects to Jacob's birth that were unique. Not only was he a twin, but we're going to find out what he was doing when he was born. Remember how I mentioned earlier and we're going to use Jacob as a specific example, that sometimes the first thing you read about someone doing in the Bible that's going to be predictive or prophetic of what's going to come of the rest of their life, well, maybe no more so than in the life of Jacob. So let's read here in Genesis 25 and verse 19. And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padanaram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. We'll make more reference to this notion later, but there is a very interesting theme. Not only did we refer to the failure of the firstborn son, but there's quite the theme of barren women in the Old Testament. In particular, those who were barren and then had children. And then there are those who became barren thereafter, particularly think of Saul's daughter, but we'll come to that a little bit later. But nonetheless, here was a woman who was not able to have children, but then the Lord intervened and gave her a child, in fact more than one, as we're going to see in a moment. And the plural children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." I need to pause here for a moment to clarify something. We're going to speak a little bit of Esau and Jacob, although we haven't a great deal of time to go in immense detail regarding it. But I want you to notice what the Lord said of these individuals prior to their births and 400 years later, after their lives. It is not here that we find the words, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." That, I would suggest to you, is a fundamental distinction. It is not that the Lord hated Esau prior to his birth and consigned him to a certain lifestyle without the volitional choice of Esau in any respect. This was a description later of the nations that came of these two individuals. Simply stated here, there were two nations. One would be stronger, one would be weaker, and indeed the elder would serve the younger, speaking, of course, how Jacob would ascend to a greater power than Esau. Verse 24, "And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red, all over like a hairy garment." As we're going to see later, Esau was hairy and Jacob was smooth. Jacob was very smooth, wasn't he? Okay, tough crowd. Okay, a few of you are getting along. That's good. "All over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after came his brother out." And notice, "his hand took hold on Esau's heel." That's the second thing I want you to notice about his birth. Not only were they twins, but here we find right from the very start, there's Jacob, and he's holding on to his brother's heel. Again, nothing like starting early, right? And there he is grabbing on to his brother, like, "Oh, you're getting out first? Well, I'm going to pull my way through with you." Trying to if you will, get a leg up on him. Which, of course, the notion of leg up is going to be very important in Jacob's life later, isn't it? When he decides to wrestle with someone else. When he meets his match. We'll come to that in a moment. But I want you to notice from the very start, there's Jacob literally nipping at the heel, an ancient ankle biter, if you will, nipping at the heel of his brother, when he was coming out. His hand took hold on Esau's heel, verse 26, and his name was called Jacob, or Yaqub, which literally means the heel, or the one nipping at the heel. The transliteration of it is the supplanter, the deceiver, the conniver, the one who's literally trying to get a leg up, the one who's scheming to get away, to get out first. You know, he wasn't grabbing his heel because he wanted to give him a foot massage, right? He was nipping his heel. He wanted to get ahead of him, but alas, Esau made it out first. And his name was called Yaqub, or Jacob, and Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with the same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he swore unto him, and he sold him his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised or devalued his birthright. So here is the story of Esau and Jacob, at least the start of it. There's much more yet to come. But I want to focus on these two aspects of the miraculous part of this birth, the uniqueness of the birth, that these twins, the two nations were there in the womb, and that Jacob was already nipping at the heel, which was going to be, as I say, prophetic of what was to come. We found, of course, earlier, we discussed earlier, that being the firstborn son carried certain privilege, and so Jacob was unhappy that he was not the one who is going to have the double portion of the inheritance, not the one through whom the line of the future generation should be carried out. And so we have this interesting situation where Jacob decided to try and, if you will, trick his brother, or at least con his brother, into giving him his birthright. I'm not by any means, don't mistake me, I'm not by any means justifying the way in which Jacob does this. I think we see ultimately that God had intended Jacob to be the one who obtains the blessing, not by the methods that he chose. Remember how gracious God is to us, by the way. I've recently been trying to examine, and it's a dangerous template, but we have to look at it in its right context, we're trying to examine acts of disobedience that the Lord still blessed, that despite our disobedience, the Lord still blesses. Perhaps the greatest example is Moses. You remember, of course, that on the second time round, the Lord told Moses to speak to the rock. And Moses, meekest man in all the earth, lost his temper and struck it. And we know the consequences of that disobedience, so much so that Moses would not enter the promised land. I can only find five prayers in the Old Testament that God did not grant. That was one of them. That he entered the promised land, he wouldn't let him in. Because of the disobedience, not to mention that that was a symbol of Christ. Because the scripture tells us that rock was Christ. It was a picture of Christ. The typology of the passage is beautiful. That if we are to obtain blessing from the Lord now, after the first time it was struck, it doesn't need to be smitten again. As the old hymn writer said, "Nevermore shall God Jehovah smite the shepherd with the sword. Ne'er again shall cruel sinner set at naught our glorious Lord." If we want blessing today, the Lord Jesus doesn't have to die again. We speak to him in that sense and ask him for it. He is rich to share his blessings with us. But Moses wouldn't enter into the promised land, well, at least not for 1,500 years, which sometimes makes me wonder, which way would you want to enter the promised land, with 2 million belly-aching, unhappy Jewish people, or with the Lord and Elijah? I might be prone to take door number two. I don't know about you. But nonetheless, it was very serious that he struck the rock. But what happened when he struck the rock? Water still came out of it. Grace through disobedience. I'm not saying we we mean to be disobedient to obtain the grace of God. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. But it reminds us of the grace of God, that he giveth and giveth and giveth again. And so here, we find a situation in which, even though the methods might not be approved by God, ultimately the blessing did come to Jacob. And we see how he's living up to his birth. He's living up to the nipping at the heel. He's living up to the conniving, to the deceiving, to trying to get ahead. So he tricks his brother, number one. Step one, trick brother. Get birthright. Step two, convince father that I am Esau. So he plays on the fact that Isaac was physically nearly blind. And he goes into Isaac's presence, pretending to be Esau, because to get the blessing wasn't just enough to have the passport, you know, to have the birth certificate. You needed more than that. You didn't need just the birthright. You needed the actual blessing to come from the father. So he goes to his father, and he pretends that he is Isaac, that he is Esau, I'm sorry, to Isaac. And we won't take time to read that text, but trust me on this one, that on two very deliberate moments in that conversation, Isaac asks Jacob explicitly who he is. And on both occasions, Jacob flat out lies and says that he is Esau, his firstborn. Not only does he lie, of course, he's got some tricks up his sleeve, and he gets some hairy coats and puts it on himself. Because as you recall, Esau was hairy and Jacob was smooth. So at one point, Isaac was wondering. He says, you know, your voice, you sound like Jacob. So come, let me feel you. And he felt, he says, well, you feel like Esau. So he gave him the blessing. And of course, very soon thereafter, Jacob surely had to flee, didn't he? I mean, if you're a mama's boy, cooking at home with mummy, and your brother's a hunter, and you've just robbed him of his blessing, then it probably is a good thing to run, isn't it? Esau was not a happy camper when he found out what had happened. So Jacob had to flee. And in a very tremendous stroke of irony, he ended up getting deceived himself. Without going through detail, you probably know what happened to him trying to obtain Rachel and having obtained Leah first and having to wait and work another 7 years. Although, by the way, he had pretty romantic statements, gentlemen. When he speaks of the 7 years that he worked to obtain Rachel, he said, oh, they were just like a day now that I have her. That's the stuff with which Hallmark is made, you know. I mean, that's pretty, in fact, one of the features of Jacob's life that I think is beautiful. Jacob, in the correct sense of the term, might well be the greatest lover in picture form in the Old Testament. I don't know of any other character in the Old Testament whose love is both a picture to us of the Father for the Son and of Christ for his bride. But the love that we see of Jacob speaks to us of the love he had of his son Joseph, that of the Father for the Son, and indeed for his bride, speaks to us of the love of Christ for the church. He had a tremendous capacity to love, Jacob did. Perhaps one of the reasons why the Lord was not going to finish with him yet. But where the story comes full circle, if you will, and the point that I want to emphasize with you this afternoon, is ultimately what happened to Jacob. His redemption, if you will, of deceiving his brother was not being deceived by obtaining Leah and Rachel. Where the circle ends, I would suggest, or we won't take time to read it, but let me recount the story to you. It was in Genesis 35 when he comes to meet Esau again. So over 20 years have passed, probably in the ballpark of 25 years have passed, and now he's finally going to meet his brother. Now, time tends to heal most wounds. But if your brother was a hunter and you were a mama's boy in the kitchen, then you'd probably still be a little afraid, wouldn't you? And the valiant man that Jacob was, when the arrangement was such that they were going to meet, he tries to comfort him, or tries to solace, or appease, if you will, Esau by sending him all sorts of gifts ahead of him. So Jacob sends all these presents ahead of him, and he divides up his little troop there into different groups. In case they attack one, maybe the other one will go free. But the real clicker, the almost unbelievable fact, is that Jacob sends everybody ahead of him, including his wives, as sort of a layer of defense, so that he's at the back of the line. Jacob clearly hasn't changed his ways, has he? He's the deceiver, he's the schemer, always trying to look out for himself, always trying to get more for himself than for anybody else. Selfish man he was. But I think that was of God. Because one of the most fitting verses in the scripture regarding Jacob, it says of him, "And Jacob was left alone." I'm fascinated at how literally every major character in the Bible at some point in their life was left alone. I don't think anybody in this room can claim that they've never felt alone. And I'm amazed at how God uses our loneliness. I'm amazed that God takes such an interest in it. How is it? I think Billy Graham described it as cosmic loneliness. How is it that you can be surrounded by 6 billion people and still feel desperately alone? Does God care about that? He does. Look how so many people in the scriptures were left alone and how the Lord dealt with them. For some, as in the case of Jacob, it was an opportunity for the Lord to correct him. For others, like Elijah, it was an opportunity for the Lord to encourage him. I think of that great template of how the Lord dealt with Elijah. I mean, there was Elijah. Talk about a mountaintop experience. What a great experience he had at the top of Mount Carmel. Calling on the name of the Lord, fire coming down, slaughtering the prophets of Baal. It's a pretty good day at the office, isn't it? Amazing. Within 24 hours, he would meet modern day criteria for depression. He was exhausted. He couldn't concentrate. And he was suicidal. Another one of the prayers. Someone who wanted his life to end. So the Lord comes. And I would suggest to you that angel, much like in Jacob's case, that angel that came to visit Elijah was not just an angel, if you will. You know, there are some things that you can delegate to other people. Other people can take your message for you. Other people can do this. And other times when it doesn't cut it. Even in our day of electronic communication, there's a time where an email or even a phone call doesn't do it. You need to go. The Lord loved Elijah so much that he said, "I'm going to go." And I believe it was a pre-incarnate Christ that visited Elijah. And what would you do if you were commissioned to go and comfort Elijah in his loneliness? Well, I would go over with a 5-point sermon and explain to him how it was foolish to be lonely and that God was with him no matter where he went. Well, don't worry, the Lord ultimately instructed him of that. The very first thing that angel did was simply to touch him. The second thing that angel did was feed him. I suggest to you there are times when a hug, when a casserole will go a lot further than a sermon. Marvelous. The gentleness of God in dealing with his own. But in our case here, Jacob is left alone. And he there wrestles with a man. He's not an infant anymore. He's not nipping at somebody's heel anymore. He's now wrestling with an angel. And again, I suggest to you that this angel is no ordinary angel. This is a pre-incarnate Christ. And the heart of that wrestling match was not physical. Just as he was asked twice by his father who he was, twice the angel says to him, "What is your name?" Exact same question. This time Jacob says, "My name is Jacob. I'm the deceiver. I'm the supplanter." How marvelous. The Lord Jesus responds to him and says, "No more Jacob. But Israel." a prince with God. Gave him a name change right there. And it seems to me that that wrestling match very soon turned into a holding match, where Jacob no longer wrestled, but now clung to the Lord, such that the Lord had to say, let me go. Let me ask you, what is it? What is it in your life that is like Jacob's inability to admit to who he was? What sin, what aspect of your life have you not come clean with God? See, we can't just wake up one morning and say, okay, well, I'm just going to pretend that everything I've been doing in disobedience to the Lord is gone, and I'm just going to go and serve the Lord today. In one sense, of course, we know, or as we said, our sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross, and we bear it no more. Praise God for that. Guilt, I don't think, is a motivator in the Christian life. But there was an issue that sent Jacob off the track to his backslidden condition, where frankly, he was of very little use of the Lord for 25 years. God wanted to use him again, but he wasn't going to be able to use him again until he admitted who he really was. In fact, I think we could make an application to this story, to the story of salvation, where someone has to truly repent. They have to agree with God as to who they really are, of God's pronouncement on their sin, that when they take, if you will, ownership of their sin, God says, no longer a sinner, but a saint. No longer Jacob, but Israel, a prince with God. But even in the life of the believer, this is perhaps the greater example of this passage, because Jacob is a picture of the failing saint. What is it in your life that you need to wrestle with God about? What is it that you need to get alone with God about? I don't know your experience. I don't know your situation. But I would suggest a lot of us, before going to sleep tonight, would do well to get alone with God and settle the issue. What happens when we admit that issue to God? Does he rub our face in it? Did he rub Jacob's face into it and say, well, you know, Jacob, I'm just going to make you suffer a little bit longer? No, he instantly said, no more, Jacob. Now that you've admitted the sin, as far as I'm concerned, is gone. And I'm giving you a new name, the name Israel. Oh, when you and I come to the Lord, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that we can carry on and serve him. Jacob was forever left with a mark on his leg and a weakness in his thigh from that event. But I would suggest to you that a limping Israel was much more effective than a wrestling Jacob. So from birth, the deceiver, the supplanter, the conniver, when he admitted himself, admitted his own sin to the Lord used him marvelously. And the Lord wants to use you. He wants us to deal with those things in our life that need to be dealt with, to be honest with him. Marvelous how gracious he was. And of course, we know the end of the story is wonderful, isn't it? That through Jacob, of course, were the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob was used mightily of God. Oh yes, he had his failings too, and failings thereafter even. But God was gracious in the way that he used him. God wants to use you. Miraculous, the story of Jacob. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful to be here today. We're thankful for the goodness of God that points us to the Lord Jesus. Father, even in the story of Jacob, we know that indeed a greater than Jacob is here. One who loves us more than Jacob could ever love Rachel. Father, we're grateful for the sobriety of this message and of the wrestling of Jacob and how it touches us to think that our sin is serious and needs to be dealt with. But Father, equally so, we are touched by the grace of God. That when that sin was confessed, it was put away. It was dealt with, and Jacob could carry on now as Israel. Father, we're so thankful for the day we've had together today, for the ministry that we've enjoyed from Brother Charles. We're thankful for him and bless him in his own heart as he prepares even to share with us further tomorrow on the Sermon on the Mount. Father, we pray that these things would not just be academic, that they wouldn't be just in our heads, but genuinely in our hearts and our lives. Father, most of all today, give us a glimpse of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Oh, what a Savior he is, that he would come to wrestle with Jacob. Father, he is the one that comes to us now indeed. Where two or three are gathered, we know he's in the midst of us. We know he's interested in every detail of our life, and we're thankful for him. Pray these things in his name. Amen.